Turn with me to the book of Acts first. We're going to look at several passages that relate to the resurrection of Jesus. In Acts 2, we had Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. And let's start at verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Quoting Psalm 16. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Peter starts his sermon proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus. Let us pray. Father, we are so grateful for the salvation you have provided for us, that you have called us out of darkness into your marvelous light, that you have given us life that is truly life. We pray that we would see the majesty, the glory, and taste the sweetness of what's been done for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Today, of course, we are remembering the resurrection of Jesus. And I always remember, and I mentioned before, that one of my first, ministry jobs was in Ironton, Missouri, when I was working with a Christian camp and church there, was to go into a small radio station that was there and do a devotional for about a half an hour. And while I was waiting my turn, it was always a reel-to-reel tape player playing there, of the sermon of one of the very liberal pastors in town. And every Christmas he would preach against the virgin birth, and every Easter he would preach sermons against the resurrection of Christ. And I remember sitting there watching that reel-to-reel go, and he had this kind of slow, ponderous voice like this. And I thought, well, that's good. Nobody's going to listen to him for more than 30 seconds. But I was always tempted to stick a pencil or pen in that and make the tape, you know, go out like that. Sometimes I kind of think I should have, but... Well, we remember a real bodily resurrection of Jesus that took place at this particular moment in history. And it was the most important event in history. The resurrection of Jesus is really the central point of the apostolic proclamation of the gospel in the New Testament. Robert Raymond, writing about this, said in Luke's Acts, Christ's blood is mentioned once, and that to the Ephesian elders in 20:28. The fact that Christ was killed is mentioned once in 3:15. The fact that he was crucified is mentioned twice. The tree upon which he died is mentioned three times, while the cross, that word, is not mentioned at all. But his resurrection is mentioned 10 times. The fact that he has been bodily raised from the dead mentioned 14 times. And the apostolic witness to the fact of this bodily resurrection is mentioned 10 times. The emphasis on that proclamation of the gospel is clearly on the fact of Christ's bodily resurrection from the dead and its implications. This morning, we're going to examine some of the scriptures that speak about this and some of what that means for us. We see in Acts 2 that Peter, as he proclaimed it, saw it as a non-negotiable part of the gospel. It's not something that can be set aside and say, well, it really doesn't matter. We'll just, you know, be good people or think about the ethical teaching of Jesus. And the resurrection is linked to a number of vital aspects of the ministry of Christ and the gospel itself. First, Christ's resurrection confirmed his claims concerning himself. Resurrection was a sign Jesus gave that he was truly God in the flesh, truly God incarnate. Robert just mentioned John chapter 2, verses 18 to 22, right after Jesus cleansed the temple, threw over the money changers' tables, drove them out of the temple. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Of course, he equated himself with the very temple of God and also claimed that he was going to be raised up. In Romans 1, verse 4, that little prologue section says he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. According to the Spirit of the Holiness, or the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The resurrection confirmed not only what he said, but also his identity and mission. It confirmed his sinlessness. Scripture is very clear concerning the penalty of sin. Ezekiel 18:4, the soul that sins shall die. In Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And what did Peter say in the Acts passage? He mentions that it was impossible for death to hold him. Death had no power over Jesus. He was innocent of all sin. On the cross, sin was imputed to him, credited to him. He paid the full debt of that sin. He took the wrath of God against us. He was a sacrifice for us. He reconciled us to God and all things. And he redeemed us, ransomed us for God. Well, what if Jesus had never risen? You and I might have believed in some of his moral teaching, but we could never believe in his claims to deity or his commission from the Father to be our Redeemer. In fact, there would be questions about his moral teaching, because here's a man who says plainly, "I am God. I have authority," as Robert just mentioned, "over the Sabbath. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And he told his disciples three times leading up to the crucifixion that he was going to Jerusalem to suffer and die and be raised on the third day. Now, if you hear that type of thing from somebody over and over and over, think, this man must be crazy. And remember C.S. Lewis' little thing, he's either a liar or a lunatic, or he really is the Lord. Of course, we could have no surety that our sins were forgiven through his work without the resurrection. We could have no confidence in our future resurrection and the redemption of our bodies. In fact, you may remember in 1 Corinthians 15, a great resurrection passage on Jesus and looking toward us. In 1 Corinthians 15, 12 and following, look at that passage with me. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. If you trust in Christ as your Savior now, the Bible tells you that you can have an assurance that your sins are truly forgiven and that you are accepted by God as righteous through Christ's righteousness being imputed or credited to you. But if Christ was not raised, there's no hope that his declared mission was really accomplished. If Christ was not raised, you had no assurance that your sins were forgiven or that Christ even had a righteousness that could be imputed to you. Christ's bodily resurrection assures Christians the truthfulness of his teaching. In fact, as we mentioned, he said three times, leading into the time of his crucifixion, that he exactly what he was going to do. For example, in Matthew 16, 21, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. He told them plainly, and they were mystified by what he said. And of course, one other passage in 2 Timothy 2, 8, and 9, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, the descendant of David according to the flesh, risen, preached in the risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, to which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Notice how often it just comes up, the resurrection. Christ's resurrection was proof that the full payment their sin had been made. In Romans chapter 4, at the very end of that chapter, in verses 23 to 25, speaking of Abraham, but the words it was counted to him, meaning the righteousness counted to Abraham, were not written for his sake alone, but they're ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised him from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. We've preached Easter sermons just on this particular passage. One point, there's many points you could bring out of it. One particular point is the resurrection does prove that Christ's work was perfect, complete, accepted by God, and something that's never to be repeated. If Jesus had sinned in any way, the work of atonement would have been worthless. He would not have been a proper sacrifice for our sins. The resurrection is a statement that God accepted Christ's work of atonement. Therefore, it is also God's statement concerning the sinlessness of Christ and that he perfectly carried out the will of the Father in all that he did, all that he taught. The resurrection is a complete vindication and affirmation of Jesus' person and his work. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "The resurrection is the proclamation of the fact that God is fully and completely satisfied with the work that his Son did upon the cross." R.A. Torrey wrote, "When Jesus died, he died as my representative, and I died in him. When he rose as my representative, and I rose in him. I look at the cross of Christ, and I know that atonement has been made for my sins. I look at the open sepulcher and the risen and ascended Lord, and I know that the atonement has been accepted. There no longer remains a single sin on me. No matter how many or how great my sins have been, my sins may have been as high as the mountains, but in the light of the resurrection, the atonement covers them, for it is as high as heaven. My sins could have been as deep as the ocean, but in the light of the resurrection, the atonement that swallows them is as deep as eternity." We see the point emphasized over and over throughout the scriptures that Christ's work was perfect, complete, something that's never repeated, not done over and over and over. It was a one-time event that was perfect and met every need associated with our salvation. And the scriptures declare that if you believe in Jesus, you will never be condemned. As Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus." Earlier in Romans chapter 4, and speaking of the examples of Abraham and David, as they believed God, righteousness was credited or counted to them. Christ's resurrection confirms that our salvation is complete and sure. And you can rest in that. I've spoken with many people who have gone through struggles in their life, dark times. They look back on past life events and think, "I sinned in such a horrible way at this time or in this event, or had this sinful lifestyle for so long. How could God accept me? Not only accept me, but embrace me and love me and rejoice over me as his child." That's exactly what the gospel says. If you believe in Jesus, you are not only forgiven, you're accepted as righteous in his sight because of Christ's righteousness credited to you. And the Bible even speaks of God embracing you with a love that is complete and perfect itself. Always like the passage in Zephaniah 3:17 where it speaks about God rejoicing over his children. We often don't think about God doing that with us. We think about, well, God forgives me and kind of puts up with me. But it says he embraces us and rejoices over us and is contented to love us out of that passage. Charles Hodge, writing on Romans 4:25, said, "He was delivered in order that our sins might be expiated, and he was raised in order that we might be justified. His death and resurrection were alike necessary. His death as a satisfaction to divine justice. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. That is, he bore the punishment of our sins. His resurrection was no less necessary. First, as the proof of his death, that his death had been accepted as an expiation for our sins. Had he not been risen, it would have been evident that he was not who he claimed to be, and we would yet be in our sins." 1 Corinthians 15:17 mentions that our faith would be futile and we'd still be under condemnation. With no resurrection, our ransom, instead of being publicly accepted, would have been rejected. We also see Christ's resurrection affirms that there will be a future resurrection of the dead. Those outside of Christ will be raised to face a final judgment of God against their sin. For the Christian, Christ's resurrection is a statement of assurance of the resurrection to eternal life and peace with God. I remember reading a book years ago, I think I was a teenager at the time, that man kind of colloquially said, well, for the Christian, death is just graduation day. We go on to be with the Lord, and then we look forward to the resurrection. When Paul was standing before Roman governor in Acts 24, he was making his defense, and of course the Jews were accusing him of corrupting the law and so forth. He said, but this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there'll be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. Both the wicked and the righteous, both the redeemed and the lost will be resurrected. One to eternal life, the new heavens and new earth, the other to eternal judgment and punishment in hell. As we just read in 1 Corinthians 15:20, but in fact Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep or those who had died. In Romans 8:11, that if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who indwells you. Notice it's not just something spiritual. There's also a physical bodily resurrection that we will experience. How has death touched your life? We don't live very long until someone that we love dies and we're separated from them through death. Most of us have had the experience of attending funerals of our loved ones and our friends. We've stood by their graves. To those who die in the Lord, we had the comfort of knowing their souls are in heaven. But we also had the comfort of knowing that their bodies are also in union with Christ, and at the appointed day, they will be resurrected. I preached the funeral sermon for my brother when he was killed, and for my mother, and for my father, and other relatives in my family that I was close to. I was determined to preach those sermons. I wanted to make sure the gospel was presented in those funerals, and I've been at so many terrible funerals where there's not a word of the gospel. But in that same passage in 1 Corinthians 15:26 says the last enemy that will be abolished is death. There's that beautiful picture in Revelation 21 of the new heavens and the new earth, and there will be no more death. You think about the love we had for people, you know, wonderful friends, relatives, husbands and wives, and we had that awareness that there's a separation that takes place in death. And yet we know one day there will be no more death. And for those in Christ, they will be raised. His bodily resurrection guarantees our future resurrection. Thomas Watson, the Puritan writer, said, we are more sure to arise out of our graves than out of our beds. And one commentator said, death is not a period but a comma in the story of the life of the Christian. Christ's resurrection affirms that he is both Lord and judge of all men. Christ's sovereignty, his lordship, is connected to his resurrection. In Romans 14, 9, in the midst of the discussion concerning what are called adiaphora issues or neutral issues, eating particular foods or not eating them, that type of thing, in verse 9 says, for to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. An important point on this is It is a serious error to think that Jesus, as the Son of God, only became Lord at his exaltation and only acquired a universal dominion at that point. As God the Son, Jesus is truly God in his divine nature and has always upheld all things by the word of his power. Therefore, when we speak of this resurrection and this ascension, we speak of them having authority and lordship in association with those events in his messianic investiture. Robert Raymond commented on this. He said, it's appropriate to say that these things about him, but only because he, the Son, who is intrinsically and essentially rich, who is Lord by right of nature, had first deigned to take into union with himself our flesh, becoming thereby poor, citing 2 Corinthians 8:9. It was as the divine and human Messiah then that he acquired or was given the exaltation, but the prior humiliation was the strange experience to the Son of God. Conversely, it was not the humiliation but the exaltation which was the new experience of the Son as the divine human Messiah. In sum, the ascension meant for the Son as the divine human Messiah the assumption of the prerogatives of the messianic investiture on a universal scale. Rights which were already his by right of nature as God the Son, but which he won or was awarded as the incarnate Son for fulfilling the obligations pertaining to the estate of humiliation intrinsic to his messianic mission. The surety of the final judgment of God in Christ is proved through the resurrection. Remember when Paul was preaching at the Areopagus in Athens? And, you know, he sees all the idols. And I can remember years ago walking up to the Acropolis there in Athens. And you see now all those idols, little crumbling statues. Their arms are gone. Their heads are gone. Sometimes all the body except the legs are gone. There are the gods. And there's all of them as you go up and ascend these steps. And that's what Paul, when he said, you know, men of Athens, he said, I perceive you're very religious. Well, I thought, well, I guess so. And he said, I'm here. You saw the idol to the unknown God. And he said, I'm here to declare the true and living God to you. What you say is unknown. I'll tell you all about him. And he declared the true and living God who created all things. And then he moved to the resurrection of Christ, and they couldn't stand that idea. It was completely foreign to their philosophy. But in Acts 17:31, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Remember in Matthew 25:31, Jesus said, when the Son of Man returns, when he comes, the nations are gathered before him, and he'll separate the sheep from the goats. He is the judge. And as really a summary of all this, we see that Christ's resurrection is a vital part of the gospel message. You really can't proclaim the gospel without the resurrection. We read in our service the passage in Romans 10, 9 and 10. Great passage summarizing salvation. It says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. The assurance of our salvation, the fact that we are free from condemnation. We have Christ's preservation of us through his intercession for us are all tied to his work of atonement and his resurrection. In fact, into Romans chapter 8, Paul asks a series of rhetorical questions. He asks, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Says God who justifies. Says who will bring any charge against? Who will condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, Jesus is the one who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. You either struggle with assurance of your position before God. If you are truly in Christ, your salvation is complete and guaranteed. Christ's resurrection affirms it and proclaims it to the world. This also proclaims that there is no other way of salvation except through faith in Jesus. We are surrounded in a pluralistic society by all types of ideas about God or gods. Men, Romans 1 says, repress the knowledge of God and become idol factories, and we see it everywhere. And often when they deny the existence of God, they worship the state. But as Peter said in Acts 4:12, that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Gives a universal negative. Charles Spurgeon said, the divinity of Christ finds its surest proof in his resurrection. Christ's sovereignty also depends on his resurrection. Again, our justification hangs on Christ's resurrection. Our very regeneration depends on his resurrection, quoting 1 Peter 1:3. And most certainly, our ultimate resurrection rests here, Romans 8:11. The silver thread of the resurrection runs through all the blessings from regeneration onward to eternal glory and binds them together. He also said the resurrection of our divine Lord from the dead is the cornerstone of Christian doctrine. Perhaps I might more accurately call it the keystone of the arch of Christianity. For if that fact could be disproven, the whole fabric of the gospel would fall to the ground. The Bible gives us samples of obituaries and epitaphs. There's people like the Hebrews 11, these died in faith, these did this, those types of things. But really, only two epitaphs would suffice for everyone in the world. In Hebrews 11:13, it says, these all died in faith. The other, written of those who have not been redeemed by the work of Christ, is summed up in the dreadful words of Hebrews 10:28, these died without mercy. You have just heard the message of Christ's glorious work, his death on the cross for our sins, his resurrection from the dead on the third day. What is your condition before God? Are you at peace with God through Christ's work? What would your epitaph be if you were suddenly to have a heart attack sitting here now and die? Would it be these died in faith, or he or she died in faith? Or would it be you died without mercy? The command and call of the gospel is to throw yourself on Jesus, to transfer trust of anything in your life to him alone, to rely upon him and his perfect work, and recognize the truth of the gospel message. And when you believe in Jesus, you are truly redeemed, truly forgiven. You are justified before God. Your sins are forgiven. Christ's righteousness is credited to you. You are adopted into his family. The Holy Spirit indwells you. You are kept by the power of God and will be raised on the last day. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your mercy toward us, the grace we've received. We are grateful for the outpouring of this grace upon us that even we're sitting here. We thank you that at a moment in time, Jesus was born fulfilling prophecies, with his wife fulfilling prophecies, did an atonement for our sin, and was raised on the third day, also in fulfillment of what you said, preparing people for that. We thank you for his death, his resurrection, and what that means for us. We confess again that our only hope of salvation is in Jesus. And if anyone struggles with assurance of that, we pray that you would affirm to them that your word is true. If they truly trust in Jesus, they can rest in that word. In Jesus' name.